So we're in Isaiah this morning, right? Isaiah 9:6 should be. Yeah, there you go. Got a little nervous. It's like, wait a minute. Oh, if you have your Bibles this morning, please open them to the book of Isaiah. No, we will not be continuing in Romans, at least not for this week or next week. This morning we will. Isaiah is like the Romans of the Old Testament, folks. There is so much in this deep, deep, deep book. And of course, rather than begin chapter 13 of Romans, I thought we would take a minor break both this week and next week and look at the prophecy of the coming child in the book of Isaiah. When we were living in California, while I was attending seminary there, every evening we would, as a family, we would finish dinner and we would take a walk together as a family. And we lived along a relatively busy street. And so we would walk maybe quarter of a mile, half a mile up to the local grocery store where the children would run in and go to the ice cream section and they would all pick out their own individually wrapped ice creams. Remember the old Hoodsies? I don't even know if they still make them, but they loved them. And it was a wonderful time, really. A memorable time, a family, a good family time. As we walked to and from the store each evening, we would always pass a Catholic church, the front of which had a statue of Mary holding a baby Jesus. And time after time, I passed this statue, and every time I passed this statue, it disturbed me. For the longest time, I couldn't pinpoint why the statue bothered me so much, and then one day it kind of hit me. Because they've chosen to put on display permanently Jesus as a fragile baby in the arms of a strong and protective Mary. Baby Jesus looked frail, looked thin, looked fragile, almost gaunt. Christmas is the celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ, the marvel of that moment that God became man in Christ Jesus, certainly a day to be celebrated, a time to be reflected upon as a time of wonder. But it is just as important, if not more so, to reflect on who and what the child was to become and what that child would accomplish. In the end, folks, he would leave that manger. He would strip off and set aside those swaddling clothes, and he would become the greatest human being to ever walk the face of the planet. And more, he is the Son of God. And he would do what no man on earth could ever do. He would save us from ourselves. He would save us from our sin. And he would grant us, as Jose was saying, peace with God. And there is still more yet that he will do. The story's not over. The promise is that he will return. We pause this morning to ponder a prophecy of Jesus Christ made 700 years before he was ever even born. Please let that sink in. Let us look at the prophecy of the baby Jesus, keeping in mind who he was to become and now is, not a fragile, frail little child dependent on others. No, let us look at the great prophecy concerning him by the prophet Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, if you have not already done so. Isaiah 9, 6. Who is this child in the manger? What child is this on Mary's lap, as the song would say? The text will tell us. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, eternal Father and Prince of Peace. Hear now the word of the Lord. One verse, but we're going to dig in deep, so I hope you brought your Bibles today. One verse, Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, the outline fits, doesn't it? Let's just pray briefly. Father, we just come before you with this magnificent text, and as I have prayed all week, I just pray that this congregation might just get a glimpse of the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ as he is now, and that we might rejoice in that. The glory of Jesus is what we seek, and may your Spirit reveal that to us today. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Isaiah was a prophet of God. Isaiah was a prophet of God who lived during a time of great sin in Judah and in Jerusalem. The kingdom at this time, and of course I have to back up a little bit just to give you this setting, because we can't just jump in out of nowhere into a text. The kingdom of Israel now at this point in history is a divided kingdom. There is the northern kingdom and there is the southern kingdom, and I have a picture of that for you. You'll see that the red is what is phrased Israel, but that is what the northern kingdom is. Then you've got the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. Really two nations at this point in history. David has died. Solomon has died. The kingdom of Israel has been divided. North and south, Israel and Judah. The problem is Israel went quick in terms of their idolatry. The northern section, the southern section went much slower, but it eventually went. The northern kingdom, of course, if you see on the map above me, has been invaded. It has been infected with false worship by the nation Assyria. In fact, you'll even see where it says Assyria up there, and it shows you how Assyria, the powerhouse of the day, came down into northern Israel and began to invade that whole entire section. The southern kingdom, Judah, held out much longer, but even Judah now, at this point in the history of our text, has begun and has fallen headlong into idolatry and begun to falsely worship other gods. They've begun to turn their back on the Lord. Isaiah, of course, was a prophet sent by God, and he prophesied primarily to the southern kingdom, to Judah. And his purpose there was to warn them of the coming doom, to warn them of the coming dreadful reckoning that will happen because of their sin. God had always promised, if you obey me, it will go well with you. If you disobey me, it will not go well with you. And so at this point in history, you've got a horrible king by the name of Ahaz, who is making his children even pass through the fire. The whole nation of Israel, the whole idea of the southern kingdom, everybody's begun to go astray from the Lord. And of course, the Lord promised that he would punish his people. And the book of Isaiah begins with that. Chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah speaks of the grievous sin of God's people. There is no justice in the land. There's no kindness in the land. There's no true worship in the land. All of the worship of the Israelites when they gather at the temple is outward. It is empty. It is hollow. It is heartless. The people are just basically going through the motions. And if you've read the first chapter of Isaiah, you know that that's what the entire section is about. And the Lord comes to them and the Lord pleads with them. And he says to them, listen, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be made as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they will become like snow. If you consent and obey, the Lord pleads with them, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. And of course, the Lord will use the other nations, the surrounding nations, and in this particular instance, he's going to use the nation of Assyria. And of course, we all know the history. They do not listen, and Assyria does come in. So in chapter 2, the Lord warns them. And he warns them about a coming day of wrath, and that really characterizes the next several chapters of the book of Isaiah. It speaks of a day, a coming day of judgment, a coming day of deep darkness. But as we enter chapter 9 of the book of Isaiah, flickering on the horizon is the promise of a coming one. One who will change everything. One who will once and for all set not only Jerusalem and Israel aright, but this individual stand as a beacon of hope for all of mankind. Our text this morning is based on this hope. Just as the celebration of Christmas is based upon this hope. A coming child who will change everything about humanity and will rule and reign in a way that is unseen in human history. If you have your Bibles, back up just a little bit to chapter 8. Chapter 8. I just want to read 19 through 21. Again, the setting is important. Chapter 8, verse 19. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong one. Chapter 8, 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, they had become like Saul. They're instead of going to the Lord for counsel, instead of going to the Lord for how they should move forward, they're actually going to see spiritists, mediums. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Shouldn't you guys be going to God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, look at the word of God. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upwards. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Darkness, gloom, distress. Yet amidst this ruin comes something unmistakable. In this ruin comes a light of hope. And then we pick it up in chapter 9, verse 1. And we're going to walk through this because I think all of this is critical to understanding what the Lord is saying in verse 6. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. That is the Lord. Why? Because they were so wayward from him. Now listen to this. This is all prophecy. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, the western side, Galilee of the Gentiles. The contempt of Zebulun, the contempt of Naphtali, was that they were among the first to stray from the Lord because they mingled true worship with false worship. Samaria was part of that reason. This is one of the reasons why the southern Jews hated the Samaritans, because they had a hodgepodge religion, a mixture of Judaism and every other religion of the people that came down and invaded them. Invading armies, of course, would come down, and the Israelites would be influenced by their pagan idolatry, and they themselves would now begin to engage in it, turn their back on the Lord. Spiritual darkness would come, debauchery would come. It would fill the entire region here Where are the regions of Zebulun? Where are the regions of Naphtali that Isaiah speaks of? This is the northern section of Israel. What does the text tell us is going to happen in that region? God is going to show his what? His glory in that region. It's going to make it. He's going to make his glory known in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. How? Verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see what? The people, of course, would be both Jews and Gentiles. Mishmash of pagan idolatry. They're going to see something. They're going to see a light. Is it just a light? It's a great light. It's not just any light. This is a great light shining, a beacon shining, if you will. The light of truth they're going to see. The light of hope they're going to see. The light of the glory of God is going to appear in this region. A light that vanquishes the darkness that surroundeth, dispels the darkness that surroundeth, a light that sheds truth on all the things it comes in touch with. This is the light of salvation coming to Zebulun and Naphtali, shining on them, blessing them. Where is this place that shines with such an immeasurable light? Remember, folks, this is written somewhere in the neighborhood of 733 B.C. Where is the location where the glory of God is revealed in such a mighty way? Can you see this? Oh, I love the new projector. You look at the new... You look up at this map. Who is this great light? Let me zoom in a little bit for you. I forget I got it down here. Look familiar? I hope it does. Who is the great light? You look at the regions located here. Where is Zebulun and Naphtali? These are the regions that they settled in. This is Naphtali. This is the region that the Lord is talking about in verses 1 and 2. This is Zebulun over here. Look familiar. Sea of Chinnereth. What is this? This is really the Sea of Galilee, but known back then as the Sea of Chinnereth. The area of Naphtali is where the Sea of Galilee is. This is where Jesus Christ walked on water. This is where Capernaum is. This is where Jesus healed the paralyzed servant of the centurion. This is where he healed the paralytic, which was let down in a roof into the room Jesus healed him. This is where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, again in the town of Capernaum, which is the northern coast. Bethsaida, which was a plain. This is Jesus healed a blind man in Bethsaida. The eastern coast over here. I get it. This section over here is where Jesus fed the 5,000. Same section, Jesus fed the 4,000. The area of Gennesaret. That's the area where people just wanted to touch the hem of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was walking by, and they were healed, all in this region of Naphtali. Matthew 15 describes what took place. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he's trying to get away. Because he's exhausted. And he was sitting there and large crowds came to him. People just flocked to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. Every malady that you had, they brought before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they laid them at his feet. And what did he do? He healed them. In fact, other texts say that he healed all of them. Spent the entire day healing them. And so the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they what? They glorified the God of Israel. All of this is connected. All of this is connected. All of this takes place in Naphtali, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Christ Jesus is that great light. He is the glory of God personified, come to the region, and this is prophesied 700 years before it even happened. Talked about Naphtali. What about Zebulun? Does Zebulun look familiar?
Little N.
Do you know what that stands for? Anyone? Nazareth. Who was from Nazareth? Jesus Christ. This region, apparently forsaken by all, the region in which Nathanael would say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Yes, Nathanael. Oh, yes. The light of God has come. The glory of God has come, foretold by Isaiah, as here in our text, hundreds of years before it ever even happened. In this dark land will come a light so bright it will shake the roots of the earth, with miracle upon miracle and wonder upon wonder and sign upon sign, the likes the earth has never seen, the likes of worth which the world will never see. Till our Savior returns again. The earth still hasn't seen the miracles that Christ Jesus did during that time. Isaiah would go on to say this. Folks, this is phenomenal, these prophecies. Phenomenal. Yet they are discounted by the world. Let it not be said of you. Isaiah 42, 6 through 9. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to do what? To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeons, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And while he may have done that physically, he does it exponentially better spiritually. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, but I will give it to him. I won't give it to someone else. I give it to him. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Something amazing is happening. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. I'm telling you they're going to happen. Wonderful things, glorious things are about to happen. All I'm telling you ahead of time. And then verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is coming. Isaiah 49:6, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel, I will also make you a light of the nations. This Jesus is too big a savior to confine him to one people. I'm going to make you a light to the world. So that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Hundreds of years before Jesus arrived. Isaiah goes on to prophesy in verse 3. You shall multiply the nations, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of the harvest. A man rejoices as a man rejoices when they divide the spoil. Harvest, of course, is a great time of celebration that we don't really understand today. Today, when we want fresh fruit or we want something fresh, what do? We just go down to the grocery store and, In the ancient world, that was not always the case. Harvest time was the time of celebration. Why? Because all of this delicious fruit and food was newly brought before the people, ripened now and ready to eat. Joy, celebration characterizes the arrival of this light. It says here, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, the merrymaking of being victorious in battle over the enemy and reaping the rewards of victory. That's a celebration. Verse 4, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. What you got to understand here is, in the short term, the Lord is saying that this is going to take place in the short term, but it's also physically, right, for Israel. But he's also saying all of this can be connected spiritually as well. He's going to break the bonds of sin upon the person who puts their trust and faith in him. He's going to deliver us to victory from our sin. All of this can be applied in a spiritual sense to the one who is trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulder, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. In other words, the oppression of the oppressor will be broken. The cruelty the taskmaster is removed. His rod and his club that once beat you now is destroyed. This light will bring such a resounding victory that it is compared to the Battle of Midian, where the Lord defeated the entire army of the Midianites with 300 people. Gideon at the head. Isaiah, of course, is speaking of the coming Messiah, the greatest hope mankind will ever know, and a victory so resounding, it actually eliminates the need for any future war. And aspects of this are still to come. Verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior and the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be burned, fuel for the fire. Once this great light comes, he will remove all need and want of war. This is the great light. A light like no other. And of course, this is the proclamation of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would change literally everything. How shall this glorious one come? Well, this is our text. This is our text. Two parts. One part this week. Next part next Sunday. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Repeatedly, you know what we hear in the academic non-Christian scholars of the day, they're going to tell you that this is just talking about some earthly ruler. They're just describing any earthly monarch. I don't think so, folks. Read back through this. Others will tell you, no, this is the writer Isaiah is just using words of flattering poetry. He's using flowery language to describe this coming Messiah. He could not possibly be these things, folks. Read the text. Still others say, no, Isaiah is simply using hyperbole. He's just exaggerating. He's intentionally exaggerating all of this. This isn't to be taken literally. It's hyperbole. No, folks, read the text. Read the context of the text. Verse 6. In the light of this magnificent introduction by Isaiah is a Messiah unlike any we have ever seen in the history of man, unlike anyone ever born, far greater than David. Here we have one who is the light of the world, one who conquers the oppressor, brings permanent victory. This Messiah, this light, changes the course of history. Folks, he changes the course of eternity. It all begins with the child of all things. Right there, the power of God is on display. A unique child. Child that Isaiah has already referred to back in chapter 7. Told you Ahaz was an evil king. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "And folks, this is God. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. I want you, Ahaz, to ask for a sign that's absolutely impossible so that you know it's me that's done it." Ahaz, in reply, feigns humility, feigns reverence. "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well?" And then here he says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." You don't want to come up with a sign? God's going to come up with a sign. And of course, Isaiah is looking way ahead here, folks. What sign is going to be as deep as Sheol and high as heaven? What sign, O Lord, will you provide? "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And you will call his name Emmanuel," which of course we know to mean God with us. Messiah is going to come as a child, be born as a child, born of a virgin, a woman who has never known a man. It speaks of the miraculous birth of this child, a unique birth, an impossible birth. What of this miraculous child that shall be the Messiah? What will he be like? Back to the text. Oh. "For a child will be born unto us, a son will be given to us. He will enter the world as a child. He will enter this world being born." It speaks here of the humanity of this child. What we really see in this first section is both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Second part tells us that a son will be given to us. This is more than just telling us that this is going to be a descendant of David, a son of David, and rightful heir to the throne. This speaks of the transcendent son is coming. He's going to be given to you by God the Father. You do not have to turn there with me, but I'm going to read you Psalm 2. I was just blown away by this week. I'm just going to read it to you. Psalm 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" We want no part of this God. We want no part of this Savior, Jesus Christ. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger," God rising, "and terrify them with his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Go back and read Revelation. This is all going to happen. "Now therefore, O kings," this is kings of the earth, presidents, nations, "show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Folks, this child away in the manger is far more than just a baby, far more than just a son of David. This child is the Son of God, sent by God to be among us. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. This is our Savior. Mighty God. Eternal Father. We'll get to that next week. Prince of Peace. We'll get to that next week. A sermon could be preached on each of these. Again, I can only hit them briefly. What's in a name? You name your child what you... Well, we don't do it much today. But in the old days, the names that you gave someone actually mattered. You named your child what you hoped they would be. On some occasions, what they already were. Those names at times could reflect the times in which the child was born. Or even what we perceive the child might be like, we would name them. Names were not only given at birth, they are at times, and they were at times in history, people were renamed. Daniel was renamed to Belteshazzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We all know that name, right? Let me ask you, was that their given name that they were born with? No. Their given names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In history, we see that people are given names based upon the things that they've done. There was a Greek general, young general, amazing general, who almost basically conquered the known world at the time. His name was Alexander. We give him the name of what? Alexander the Great. Tsar Ivan Vasilievich was unpredictable. He would become known as Ivan the Terrible. The names given oftentimes would characterize the person that they were given to. That's what we see here in our text. These names will come to personify this child. They didn't walk around calling Jesus Eternal Father. No, these are names that will personify who and what Jesus Christ is. This child, this son, will come to personify the very meaning of what it is to be called. This child will be these things. And he is not named these names by man. It is God who names him. God here is describing his son. This is Jesus, our Savior. He is first called Wonderful Counselor. Man, that's sweet. It's always good to have a good friend that you can confide in. It's even better to have a good friend that you can confide in who's grounded in the Lord and grounded in the Word of God. But it's even better if you've got a friend who's not only a friend, who's not only grounded in the Lord and in the Word, but is also a friend who has been bestowed with great wisdom. Here we have Jesus Christ as the Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful here actually means wonder, not wonderful. If we were to read this literally, it would be Wonder Counselor. One who counsels with wonder. The essence of his counseling is wonderful. The essence of his counseling is miraculous. Same word is used to describe the miracles that God does in Egypt and in the wilderness. Spectacular. signs and wonders. You could call this Messiah, this child, super counselor, if you will. He is the one who needs no counsel. Doesn't need people's input into things. You know, kings, in our day, presidents, one of the first things that any president does is that he surrounds himself, hopefully, with intelligent advisors. One of the first things that our president does upon going into the offices of president is he gets a cabinet together. You have the secretary of this, the secretary of that. And what do they try to do? Well, hopefully, they're trying to pick the most intelligent individual that's going to head up that department. Why? So that the president and king can point to that individual and say, okay, what do you think? You're my guy in this area. What do you think? One who knows a lot about it, one who has experience with it. And then what do? You lean on that individual, what, to give you advice from the discipline that they're good at. This Messiah is not going to need any of that. Why? He's perfect. In him, this is a quote from Young, in him is hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Not anything that needs to be known that he doesn't know. Without mistake, without error. That means that this king, our Messiah, will never make a mistake. Will never make a bad decision concerning anything, concerning you. You look at all the kings of the Bible. They had some good ones. But even the good ones made mistakes. David made a lot of them. Solomon was supposed to be the wisest guy on the planet. No one but Christ is perfect. He is the wonderful counselor. Jesus demonstrated this, did he not? I think he did so over and over again. Peter, you say what you're saying, but before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. Tells the disciples, go over into this town and you're going to see a donkey tied to a colt. Grab them, tell the owner I have need of them. You're like, whoa, he knows stuff we don't even know. The woman at the well was blown away. She ran into town, come and see this guy who told me everything that I've done. She still wanted them to go. Wonderful counselor. What does that mean for us, folks? You can trust him. He knows everything about everything about everything. You can trust him. He knows what he's doing. That's the wonderful counselor aspect of it. I told you I'd be brief on each of these. Mighty God. I have one note here. It's pretty self-explanatory. Whenever Isaiah uses El, you have El Gabor, El Elyon, all of the Els. Whenever Isaiah uses El, it's always God. People will say, well, he's just using a word that can be used for men. No, he's talking about God. He's calling Christ God here. Spurgeon tells a story of a great storm that was brewing in his area, and he actually went out to see it. He lived on the coastlines at the time. And he gave the reason why he wanted to see it. He said he wanted to hear the sounds of the Lord in the thunder and in the crashing waves. In an earthquake, if you've ever been in one, the entire earth shakes. It's humbling, to say the least. And I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again. When I was in California One of the first experiences that I had with an earthquake was driving down, I think it was 14, mountains on your right, mountains on your left, earthquake. Mountains literally moved. Folks, that's power. Power of an earthquake, the power of a hurricane. Decimate huge areas with high winds and flooding. Tornadoes take out entire towns. With lightning, one bolt of lightning, one bolt of lightning can light up the entire sky. We all marvel at it. Sometimes we pull over to watch this stuff. Well, did you see that? Yeah, I saw that. One bolt of lightning can split a tree. A crack is frightening. I'll never forget the time, and this I'm going back years ago. I was going to get my license. That's how long ago. I was probably 15 or 16, and they had canceled the class to do the driving instructions. And so I was caught out in the rain, and a bolt of lightning hit. I was standing underneath a building, and a bolt of lightning hit somewhere over about in the middle of the offense. And it scared the life out of me. It sounded like a knife cutting through something. And then a boom, and it almost knocked me off my feet. These things are frightening. It, on occasion, petrifying. One night, I remember, we had to bring all the kids down from the top floor because there was so much thunder and lightning, and we lived in Massachusetts, get the kids, bring them down. Yet they are nothing compared to the power of God. Nothing. They are, as the book of Job says, mere glimpses. The power of God. This is our Savior, who's more powerful than the most powerful thing you've ever seen demonstrated on this earth. One of my favorite examples from Scripture is found in Mark chapter 4, where all the disciples are in the boat. And if you have ever had the opportunity to visit Israel, and I know it's hard, you've got to get out there to see the Sea of Galilee. It can go from an area of glass, then you can see just a tumult because the wind comes over the mountain and it hits it, and that's what we have. In the book of Mark chapter 4, the disciples are in their boat. Jesus has just finished healing virtually everyone in the arena, everyone in the region. And he's exhausted. And he falls asleep. The waves begin to rise, as they often can do in the Sea of Galilee. The wind begins to whip up. A huge gale comes. The ship now becomes tossed and turned and moved. And the waves begin to crash into the boat. The boat begins to sink. And they're petrified. And there's Jesus sleeping. And so they wake him up. This man, this Son of God, stands, and you know what he says. You all know this. Hush. Be still. Instantly. Stops. And I love that part, but I love what happens next, to be honest with you. The disciples were scared at first. When the waves were crashing in, folks, they were even more scared, more petrified after Jesus did this. They're like, whoa, what manner of man is this that even the winds and waves obey? And then the text says that they were sorely afraid. That's when they became frightened. Wait a minute, who is this guy? Who has the power over the wind, the power over the waves, the power over nature. I'm not quite sure who this guy is. He's God. Mighty God. God the Son. God come in human flesh, born of a virgin. born to bring peace among men, born to save man from his sin, born to bear the wrath of God on the cross. Christ Jesus changes everything. We don't often think of Jesus as a mighty God, but he is. This word mighty here could actually be translated heroic, believe it or not. He's the one to turn to. Not just for salvation, but for anything and everything, all the difficulties that you have in your life. As my friend Spencer always says, you are more than able. Because he is. As a wonderful counselor, you can turn to him for guidance. He never makes a mistake. As God, he can do anything, anything. That is this child. No longer in a cradle, no longer in a manger. He has risen. He has ascended. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And the promise is that he will return in great glory and we will be with him. Next Sunday, Christmas. You can come in your pajamas if you want. We're going to look at the last two. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this text. Thank you for illuminating our Savior, who we don't even know the half of, but you've given us a taste of it today. Help us to turn to him, for we can turn to him for anything that we need. Be pleased now by this song which we sing to you and for you. In Christ's name we pray.